You know, in 2014, as I looked back this past week, I thought, we have had literally dozens of people who have prayed and given their life to the Lord for the first time ever in their life. We've had dozens more who have stepped forward in believers' baptism and being obedient to the Lord and said, I want to identify myself with Christ in believers' baptism. We've seen many more who've come to this church and began to serve. We estimated a few weeks back that about 80% of our regular attendees are serving in some capacity. That's an unheard of number for any church right there. Most of the time, it's like 20% serving 80%. And we're flipping that around. And so if you're in that 80%, we thank you guys. I mean, we're seeing God do amazing things because we have so many people who are willing to give of their time and to give of their resources to serve this church and serve this community. We have hosted numerous mission teams, and that's always a blessing. I know we're blessed. I know they're blessed to come here to be a part of this ministry for a season. We've seen, we've done numerous outreaches this past year all over Hako and outside of Hako, even down as far as, this way, probably down as far as Estorillos, and then back this way up into Herradura and beyond to do these outreaches where we literally in the last year have reached thousands of people with the gospel, whether that's through spoken word, whether it's through literature that's been printed, but thousands of people we are ministering to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We moved into this great facility and blessed to be a part of the ministry of Radical Life Ministries and Iglesia Radical. We've seen the Lord answer prayers. We've seen the Lord work miracles this past year. And probably the thing that I am most excited about is we've taught through the book of Acts, and we've taught through most of the book, or a good bit of the book, a chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And the reason I'm excited about the fact that we're teaching through those books, and I even look back to the beginning of our church and how we've gone through 1 Timothy together, we've gone through James together, we've gone through Philippians together, and then Acts, and now we're in the Gospel of Luke. And the reason I'm excited about that is because, you know, I've been in ministry now for almost 19 years. Started in 1996 as a youth pastor, still in Bible college. And in those 19 years of ministry, one thing I've discovered and I've learned is where my words can, like, encourage people, and my words may motivate people, and they might even, on a good day, inspire somebody. But God's word can change people. And so when we teach through God's word, lives are going to be changed. And we're seeing that happen here in Horizon Church, and we're seeing that happen in this community because we're being faithful to teach God's word. And you want to know the best part of it all? Is that this is just the beginning. I believe that 2013, as great as it was, and 2014, as awesome as it was just the beginning, that God has even bigger things, even greater things in store for this church and for its members or its attendees, that he's going to do in this place, he's going to do in homes, he's going to do in families, he's going to do in your extended family because of your faithfulness to God. And so I'm excited about what God has in store for 2015. You know, our mission statement as a church is we want to develop fully functioning followers of Christ. Fully functioning followers of Christ. And we kind of break that into three parts. That means that people are going to come to Christ, they're going to be saved. That means that people are going to commit to Christ, and that they're beginning to walk in obedience to the Lord, and that they're going to commit to Christ or contribute to Christ, and that they begin to serve and they begin to use their God-given abilities and their gifts and their talents. And you know, all three of those are important if you're going to be a fully functioning follower of Christ. You not only just come to Christ, you need to come to Christ. You need to commit to Christ in that you begin to walk in obedience. And you need to start contributing to Christ in that you begin to serve. I mean, what if someone says to you that they're a Christian, that they're saved, but yet they have no desire to change their life and begin to walk in obedience to the Lord? I mean, what good is that? Or what if someone says that that they do, in every way of their life, they are obedient to the Lord, but yet they have no desire and no willingness to serve God in any way? Are they really being obedient to the Lord? Or worse yet, what if someone says that or lives their life trying to be obedient to the Lord, and they live their life serving the Lord, and maybe you're faithful to serve here every Sunday, but yet you've never taken that first step and truly given your life to the Lord? All three of these things are important. Just as we're not saved by our works, James chapter 2 tells us that faith alone doesn't save us as well, that our faith has to have actions, that our faith has to bring forth obedience. We have to begin to walk in obedience. If we truly have been changed, if God's truly touched our lives, then it's going to show itself through obedience to the Lord. It's going to show itself through our service to the Lord. And that's what I want to focus on today as we're in Luke chapter 10. As we're continuing this study through Luke, as we've been calling it, God Cares About You. And man, we saw that through this holiday season, didn't we? As we kind of revisited the birth of our Savior and his purpose, his reason for coming to this earth is because how much he loves you and how much he loves me. God cares about us. And so we're in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see three stories. We're going to see the sending out of the 72 disciples as Jesus commissions them and sends them out before him to prepare towns and cities for his arrival. We're going to look briefly at the parable of the Good Samaritan, maybe a more familiar story to you. And then we're going to see the story of Martha's service and of Mary's listening. And from these three stories, we're going to see, what does a Christian do? What does a Christian do? In 2014, we were blessed to figure out, what does the fox say, right? Remember that? For some of you that have no clue what I'm saying with that, you're so lucky. Those are 4 minutes of my life I'll never get back. I'm just telling you. We saw, what does the fox say? Today we're going to see, what does a Christian do? What does a Christian do? You know, many times we look at our life and we say, well, I know we don't do this and we don't do that. And we have this list of don'ts, and we kind of define our faith with what we don't do. And we spend so much time focusing on sin, really, that we're not really focusing on God. We spend so much time focusing on what we don't want to do and what we can't do that we're not really doing what we should be doing. And so that's what I want to talk about today. What does a Christian do? So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. What a sweet time of worship we had, Lord. And Lord, I pray as we've sung those words, Lord, those great hymns of our faith, Lord, if we've sung those words, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, Lord, I need you. God, that would not just be from our mouth or words from our mouth, but that would be a cry from our heart. Lord, that we would realize we need you in every hour, in every aspect of our life. Lord, I pray as we study your word today, as we look at these three things, what does a Christian do? Lord, you would help us to apply these things, to live these things out. And Lord, if change is needed, Lord, that we would make these changes, that we would commit to 2015 to live our life according to your perfect will, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, that's our prayer, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see a Christian does is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the sending out of the 72 disciples, and it says, "And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field.'" The first thing that we do as a Christian is that we're called to be an ambassador representing the Lord. We're called to be ambassadors, to represent the Lord. We see that again in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're told, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though he was making his appeal through us to be reconciled to God, that we are his ambassadors. You know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has 6 months to live. We saw in the last chapter that he has set his face to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that it was going to be the end of his life. But he set his faith, he's committed to it. He's headed to Jerusalem with only 6 months to live. You know, I think about that. If I only had 6 months to live, what would I do? And so many of us, man, we would just bunker down. We would bring our family in close. We would bring our loved ones in close. And we would just focus on ourselves and what we can pass on and what we can experience in this life, maybe. But Jesus, in 6 months left to live, said, hey, I have a purpose, I have a will. And by the end of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus said, I have pleased the Father by completing what he had called me to do. And so Jesus is passionate. He's on a mission. And so as he's headed towards Jerusalem, he sends these disciples out ahead of him as ambassadors to prepare the way, to represent him, and to say the Lord is coming. And you know that he has called you, and he has called me to that same calling, to be ambassadors of Christ, that the Lord is coming. Did you know the Lord is coming? That he's coming back, that there's going to be a second return. And in that, he's called you and I to be ambassadors, to take that message of that the Christ, that the King is coming, that he is going to return. It says here in verse 2 that the harvest was plentiful, that the harvest was ready. Have you ever stood before a field that was ready to be harvested? Maybe you used to do some farming, or maybe you lived in a community where you drove through farms, and you could tell, like, it's getting ready, you know? Even just the last few months, these big rice fields in Hako, and you could just tell it was getting ready. Any minute, they're going to show up, and they're going to start harvesting this rice. Well, I remember one year as a kid, my dad planted a garden every year. I shouldn't say my dad did, because we did. We were convinced. My dad had five children because slavery wasn't legal in the South anymore, and so he had five kids to work his gardens. We were his slave hands, basically. And so we had this huge garden, and we were out there every year working this garden. But this year, he went overboard. He planted an okra field that was larger than this property, probably. And the only good thing about it was that's like one of the vegetables I kind of like is okra. But I learned that year that that is one of the most difficult vegetables to harvest. You don't pick okra, you cut okra. And you don't just go in there and cut and go. You have to really get into the plant, and the plant is itchy. If you've ever worked with okra, it's just awful. It has these little needle things that get in your skin, and it itches. It's like insulation or something. And so you put your long sleeves on. It'd be like the end of July. It's hot, and you're out there in long sleeves and gloves and sweat and trying to get this okra off. And one thing I realized about harvesting is that it's hard work. Harvesting is hard work. You can stand there at the edge of a field and you can see that it's ready. And man, it's going to be so good when we get to eat this harvested vegetable. But it's hard work. And he tells us in this passage that they don't pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He doesn't say, pray that the Lord make it easier. Pray that the Lord make it easier to harvest. He said, pray for more laborers. Pray for more people to help you in this harvest. You know that prayer is what brought Sarah and I to this town? That we came here for the first time on a short-term mission trip in 2004, and we had a good time working with our youth group here that week, and we were excited. We did a lot of work with Christian surfers, and they were passionate. They were convinced that God was going to do a great thing in this town. And I tell you, they've been one of the largest Christian presence in this town for many years. And so we went back to South Carolina, and we were praying for Hako, and we were praying for this area. And it was a few years later that we heard that there were some great people down here, like Hannah and Sean. They've been down here for a long time ministering, and Mike and Reve Lawrence were down here, and David and Pamela Knapp, and a few other families, and we began to reach out to those families and tell them, hey, we have a heart for Hako. We were there a few years ago, and how can we pray for you? And you know what they said? Pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. There is an incredible harvest field here, but we need laborers. If it's ever going to be harvested, we need more laborers. And so we began to pray that, Lord, send them laborers. Lord, send people to Hako to take in this harvest. And you know what the Lord began to say? Why not you? And I had a lot of reasons for why not us. I had some good ones. One of them was, I don't speak Spanish. One of them is there's no Chick-fil-A in Costa Rica. And I had a lot of really good excuses for why not me, but God kind of helped me overcome those excuses. And the Lord brought us down here to help be a part of bringing in the harvest, of being an ambassador in this place. And so if you struggle with that term, that God's called you to be an ambassador, some of you, maybe that's a little too dignified for you, then let me just simplify it and say God's called you to be a laborer. If you can't be an ambassador, if you can't be an ambassador of peace, you can be a laborer of love, right? We can all be a laborer as long as we're willing to go into the harvest field, as long as we're willing to go and represent Christ. You know, part of that representing Christ and is taking the message, part of it is living the message. As a youth pastor, I used to always tell my kids, I worked at a church, it was called Mount Horeb. And for a long time, we were known as Mount Horrible, all right? And so we started breaking that name for our youth group when we'd go to district meetings and we'd go to camp. We weren't no longer Mount Horrible, we were Mount Horeb. And I would tell the kids, I would say, first of all, listen, you represent our church when you're here. And you represent the Lord when you're here. And if those don't work, you represent your mama while you're here, all right? And usually that one would get them right there. But we represent someone other than ourselves. And so it's not just with our message, it's with our lives. With our lives, we need to be representing Christ. You know, I've been here 6 years now, and I've discovered that Hako is a fishbowl. It is a fishbowl. I see the same people over and over and over again. It's like they're swimming in a fishbowl, right? And they see me. We know what's going on in each other's lives. We know what each other's up to. It's a small town. And so we need to make sure that we're living our lives above reproach. In everything that we do and everything that we say, I'm going to tell you, I'll just be real honest with you. There's some conversations I've had in this town, mostly with taxi drivers, that I wish I could have back. I didn't represent myself very well. I said to a guy one time, why are you driving like you just got your license yesterday? And you know what he said? What license? Yeah. Not really. I didn't have that conversation, but I've had some other pretty serious, heated conversations. And I wish, and I see the guy all the time. I see him, you know, we ride around town, I see him, and I'm like, oh, I really did say that. I really did do that. And we represent Christ. We're his representative, his ambassadors, his laborers. We need to make sure that not only with our words, but with our actions. In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're told to live above reproach. That there's nothing at all questionable. The places that we go, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we wear, in every aspect of our life, we're living above reproach, above question. In the next few verses, I won't read them all for time's sake, but it starts telling us more of the ministry of an ambassador, that they go offering peace, that they go in healing the sick, that they go in offering deliverance, and also the good news of salvation. That's the ministry that we're called to. A ministry of peace, a ministry of healing, a ministry of deliverance, and then of salvation. In chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, we see a similar story where Jesus sends out the 12 that are closest to him. It's funny, I was having a discussion with Thomas, my oldest son, yesterday, and we were talking about today's sermon, and he said, Dad, you said 72. Jesus didn't have 72 disciples. He had 12 disciples. And so he thought I was wrong, but I had to show him in the text that it really does say that Jesus had more than just the 12 disciples, that there were other people that were following Christ. And the first time we see him send out the 12, and before he did that, it said he gave them all power and all authority. And we saw him do some pretty incredible things. And we see the same thing here, that God had given them the power and the authority. And you know, as God's ambassadors today, as his laborers today, he has given us power, he has given us authority, and he's done it by giving us his Holy Spirit. Through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, he has called us to a same kind of ministry. So often people say those things were of the apostolic age, you know, that those things aren't for today. But as long as the Holy Spirit is in our life, then I believe these works are for our lives. And these works are for our church. And unfortunately, these disciples, as they went out, they met opposition. They even faced rejection. And I can tell you, church, if we're going to be God's ambassadors, we're going to meet the same opposition. We're going to meet the same rejection. You know, that's one of the people's greatest fears is rejection. People fear rejection. I think it's like people fear death, number one. People fear like public speaking, number two. I think the third is they fear going home and telling their wife they forgot to bring the milk. That's like number three, I think. And then rejection somewhere in there, right? And we have these things that we're fearful of, we're scared of. And the reason that people are fearful of rejection is mostly because of what kind of comes with it. What's associated with it? What's associated with it? Loneliness, hurt, isolation. If we're rejected, we're going to be hurt. We're going to be by ourselves and alone. But you know what the word tells us? First of all, it tells us there in verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects who sent me. That when we're rejected with that message of Christ and that message of deliverance, that message of salvation, that they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. And so we don't have to fear the rejection, first of all, because it's not directed towards us. And second of all, we don't have to fear it because the thing that people fear most with rejection is isolation and loneliness. We don't have to fear that because even in our rejection, Christ is with us. That he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That he will never leave us or forsake us. And so we don't have to fear the rejection. Then we go on and Jesus says that it would be more bearable to be Sodom than to be these towns that have rejected Jesus. Can you imagine that? To be better to be Sodom, and I don't know if you're an Old Testament scholar, but good things didn't happen in Sodom. It was destroyed by fire. That's definitely not the way I want to go out. And to hear it said that it would be better for you to be Sodom than to be these people in these towns that are rejecting the Lord. That's not a place that I want to be. And so I look at that message and I know so often that's one of the hindrances of so many of us Christians in our witness is just that fear of rejection. But when I look at what is going to be before this crowd and this group, if they don't receive the Lord, if they don't hear the good news, then that alone should compel us. The compassion of knowing the fate of those people should be enough to compel us to take a message, to live that message. In verse 17, it tells us that they have gone on this mission that the Lord sent them on, but they come back rejoicing. Even though they met some opposition, even though they met some rejection, they come back rejoicing. And that's, in a sense, how we kind of started our time here today, rejoicing, looking back at 2014 and looking at all that God has done and just rejoicing and celebrating. It's exciting. And that's where these ambassadors, that's where these disciples were. They were excited about God, what God had done, what they had seen him do. And the great miracles, the healings, the provisions, the deliverances, and then the great miracle of even salvation. But he tells them in verse 20, listen, don't just rejoice in what you've done. Rejoice in your salvation. And so as we rejoice this morning in what we've seen God do, I don't want to just stop there and say, look at what God's done. I want to continue to rejoice because we have a lot to rejoice in, that we have salvation, that we have hope, that we have that message of truth. And so as Christians, we're called to be ambassadors representing Christ. And listen, if you answer that call to be an ambassador of God, you're going to be a part of some amazing, amazing things. You're going to see God do some incredible things. But even in that, I mean, rejoice in that, but never lose sight of what we really have to rejoice in, and that's our salvation. It isn't what we do for Christ, but it's what Christ has done for us. And because of this faith, it says that their names were written, that their names are written in the book of life because of salvation. We see that again in Philippians chapter 4 and in Revelations chapter 20. God has given us an assurance that if we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has written our names in the Lamb's book of life. I grew up in the Baptist church. That equals eternal security. If God has written our name in the Lamb's book of life, I have a really hard time seeing him break out the eraser and start erasing. That means if you truly have given your life to the Lord and changes begin to take place in your life, then you have security in Christ. And there is nothing better to rejoice in than that right there. Security of our faith. Looking on, we see the first part of what does a Christian do? They're an ambassador representing the Lord. The second thing we see in the next story in verses 25 through 37, he says this, and on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law? And how do you read it?" And the man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You answer correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the man wanted to justify himself some more, and so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him, and he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him, and he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured oil and wine, and then he put the man on his donkey, and he took him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took 2 silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. And looking after him, he said to him, "When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have." Which of these three, and now Jesus asks this question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? And the man answered, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." And so what does a Christian do? First and foremost, we're an ambassador who's representing the Lord. The second thing is we're a neighbor imitating the Lord. We're a neighbor who imitates the Lord. You know, this is probably a familiar story to you. If it's not a familiar story, it's at least probably a familiar term, right? Even today we use that term, a good Samaritan, right? For anybody who stops and helps you change a tire on your car, or someone who just gives you a glass of cold water on a hot day, or someone who gives some unexpected Christmas presents to a needy family, we would say that person is a good Samaritan. But Jesus tells this story to make a point and to clarify a question. The question was, who is my neighbor? Actually, that question came after the first question. The first question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus points the man to the law, and the guy says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so this expert of the law says, then, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? But what this expert is looking for clarification on. He's really just trying to get out of some of his responsibilities. You know, the first part of that, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 5. That's that, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first part of that's black and white, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, soul, and strength. That's black and white. We understand that. But what this guy wanted is clarification on who is my neighbor? That's the question he's asking. He's actually basically saying, how far does this neighbor thing extend? Are we talking about the house right next to me? Are we talking about two houses down? The guy across the street? The guy across the street from the guy across the street? How far does this neighbor thing extend? In other words, what's the least I have to do and still get by? That's what this guy is really asking. What's the least I have to do to consider these people my neighbors? And so Jesus uses this story. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan and how the guy is going down this dangerous road and he gets beat up. And first comes along the priest. And what does he do? He passes the other side of the road. Doesn't even want to see the guy. The other person does the exact same thing. They just go to the other side of the road and go right around him. And I'm sure if you would have stopped, if this was like one of those 20/20 things where you stop the guy right after, you know, you've seen those. You stop the guy right after and you say, why didn't you help the man? He would have had some really good excuses. He probably would have said, well, look, I've been ministering all day and I'm just done. I'm tired and I just need to get home. He may have said, well, I didn't know if it was a legitimate need. I didn't know if the guy was waiting maybe to rob me. He may have had all kinds of excuses. And you know what? As I read this week, I thought, how many times have I used those excuses? Where I see the need, but yeah, I'm tired. I'm worn out. Or I have other things to do. I have better things to do. To where we make excuses and we pass the need. Well, the Samaritan comes along, and matter of fact, he's the least likely to help the person because of racial and social tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they didn't want to have anything to do with each other, but yet this Samaritan goes out of his way to help this Jewish man. And not only does he go to help him, he gives sacrificially to help him. He goes above and beyond. And why does he do it? It tells us in the passage, why does he do it? Why does he help him? It says he took pity on him, that he had compassion on him. There was no logical reason for him to take his time, for him to spend his money. He did it out of love. And you know something? This man that's asking these questions, it tells us he's an expert in the law. You know what that means? That he's an expert in the law? That means he would have memorized the whole Torah. The whole first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this man probably had locked into the memory and had memorized the whole Torah. And so the idea of loving our neighbor, the idea of loving the person, he knew that that's all through the Old Testament. There's a verse in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, that tells us, if you see your enemy's mule, an animal that's hurting or struggling, that we even have a responsibility to help that animal. This man knew that not only are we to help individuals and people, we're to help our enemies, animals. He would have known the verse in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34 that says, when a foreigner lives in your land, do not mistreat him. They must be treated as a native born. Love him as you love yourself. This expert of the law would have known verses like this. He would have had verses like this memorized. And so he knew. But knowing and doing are very different things, aren't they? How often do we know the right thing to do, but we don't often act on it? Knowing and doing are very different. And so Jesus asked this man, who was the neighbor? He tells the story and it says, who was the neighbor to him? You know, it had nothing to do with geography or proximity or race or citizenship. It had nothing to do with those things. The better question really is, to whom can I be a neighbor? Not who's my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I help? This man was asking the question of, who am I obligated to help, basically? If the verse says that I have to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, then who's my neighbor? That's what the man's asking. What's the least amount of people, or what's my obligation here? But as Christians, the question shouldn't be, who am I obligated to help? The question should be, who can I help? Who can I show compassion to? And so what does a Christian do? They are an ambassador representing the Lord, and they are a neighbor that's imitating the Lord. And the third one we see in verse 38 through 42, our last story. And it says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations and that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me with the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answers, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. The third thing that we see that a Christian does is they are worshipers, listening to the Lord. Yeah, we're an ambassador that's representing the Lord, and we are a neighbor that's imitating the Lord, but we're also to be a worshiper listening to the Lord. You know, worship should be at the heart of all that we do as Christians, at all that we say as Christians, and everything that we do. I appreciate what Joshua said today and saying, let's worship the Lord in our fellowship. Let's worship the Lord in our giving. You know, I've seen church bulletins that say worship, offering, worship, fellowship time, worship, teaching. And I'm telling you right now, if I don't get to be a part of the worship by teaching, I'm getting ripped off. Like, our worship should be worshiping the Lord through our giving, worshiping the Lord through our song, worshiping the Lord through our fellowship, and even after church when we're outside and we're eating brownies and drinking coffee, we can worship the Lord just through our time together. But we definitely, definitely want what we're doing right now, listening to God's word, to be a time of worship. We should never minimize worship to what this group of people does right here on this stage during 20, 30 minutes. Worship doesn't just happen when the instrumentalists start playing. Worship should be happening throughout this whole service. It should be happening after this service. It should be happening when you leave this place. Worship is a lifestyle. You should be worshiping the Lord in your marriage. You should be worshiping the Lord through your parenting, through your business practices, and everything that you do. May we be worshipers of God, listening to the Lord. You know, I desperately want this church to be ambassadors who are taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. I want this church to be a neighbor who is imitating Christ and meeting the needs of the hurting and the lost in this town. But before we can begin to do any of that, we have to be worshipers, willing to listen to the Lord. You know, we see Mary three times in Scripture. Mary of Bethany, that is. We see her three times in Scripture. And all three times, we see her at the exact same place. And you know where that is? At the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. We see her right here, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. The next time we see her is when her brothers died, and we see her at the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, I know that if you would have been here. She's worshiping him in a sense. She's at his feet saying, I know what you're capable of. I know who you are. And then we see her, one of the greatest acts of worship, I believe, as she breaks that vial of perfume and pours it out on Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her hair, worshiping the Lord. And then you see Martha here. She's invited Jesus into her home. She's doing the right thing in that she's preparing something. She's trying to make a meal. She wants to please the Lord in that. But she's so determined to serve God that it's come at the expense of worshiping God. May our service to the Lord never come at the expense of our worship to the Lord. It cannot. You know, I've heard some great sermons that preached about Martha and her service and how we need to be Marthas who are serving. And I don't want to take away from Martha. It's a beautiful thing to serve Jesus and to serve the Lord. But there has to be a balance. And we cannot forsake the greater thing, which is to worship the Lord. Our service to God should never come at the expense of our worship to God. You know, I've heard it said this way, is what we do with God is far more important than what we do for God. What we do with him is far more important than what we do for him. And so, church, as we enter a new year, 2015, I want to leave you with a challenge to be a worshiper of God. To make the time to be alone with God, to sit at his feet. That's why we did this Bible plan. That you could take one of those plans and you can commit to reading through the Bible. And you may think, well, that's not much. It's just a couple of chapters a day. But I'm telling you, it can change your life. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that the word of God will not return void. It won't return void. We're seeing that lived out here on Sunday mornings as we teach through the Word of God. And I believe if you begin to read the Word of God on a consistent basis, if you are faithful and you are committed to it, then it's going to change your life. And so will you do that? Will you worship God by listening to God, by worshiping God? This year could be like any other year. And you could live your life as a Christian focusing on what you shouldn't do and what you're not supposed to do. Or you can move beyond that and begin to focus on the things that you should do. That you should be an ambassador representing the Lord. That you should be a neighbor imitating the Lord. And you should be a worshiper listening to the Lord. Will you do that this year? It's a new year. What better time to start than this year? January 4th, 2015. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up, and we're going to close. And we're actually going to sing, Lord, I Need You, one more time. And I want to just invite you, not just to let that be lip service, but let that be a cry from your heart. Lord, I need you. Lord, I come, I confess that I need you.